It's 1 Samuel chapter 7, starting with verse 3, going to the end. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 3. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth-car. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called it Ebenezer. For he said, "Till now, the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken away from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all those places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there, and there also he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord.
All right, everybody doing all right? Looking at the people in the shade over here. Hopefully all our balding individuals are over here, and those who don't want to worry about the sun so much. This is such great weather. Who knows when we'll get this again, so I might just preach 3 or 4 weeks worth here and just get it all out of my system while we can. Did I hear a woo-woo? Was that? All right. So, okay, it was several chapters ago, back towards the beginning of the book, quite a few weeks back, we had this woman. This woman who was antagonized perpetually by members of her own household, family. This woman who was mocked and ridiculed by the great high priest. This woman who likely was viewed as irrelevant, insignificant, weak, powerless in her community because of her weakness that she had. And this woman, Hannah, if you remember, she wrote a song. She wrote out a prayer. And in that prayer, she said some pretty powerful stuff. She said essentially that the tables have been turned, that God has brought down the mighty, that he has crushed, or that he has, he has crushed the bows of the mighty, and the weak have been bound up with strength. And she said, well, that's not because she had come up with sort of any creative ideas on how to do this, or had managed to maneuver and make this happen, but God himself had been pleased to do this. And she went on in that song to say, and he's going to do it again and again. He's going to raise up and he's going to strengthen the horn of his anointed. He's going to thunder from heaven against his adversaries. He's going to crush the strength of the wicked. Okay, and since then, in our book so far, several chapters later, among other things, I tend to think there's something of a case being made here for the Israelites, for anybody who would read, anybody who would have an ear to listen. There's this case being made, which is sort of a critique of the way people in Israel, people wherever, had thought about power. What power was, where it came from, how power worked. Right, think about chapter 4. The Israelites are going out for battle against the Philistines, and all of a sudden they start losing, and they can't figure out why in the world are we losing this battle. And so they say, all right, well, we'll take matters into our own hands. Let's go into the tabernacle. Let's get the ark and bring that out. And they start raising up this great cheer because now they have their religious talisman now out in front of them, and they've manipulated the power of God to work on their behalf. And they get crushed. When you think about chapter 5, where then the Ark of the Covenant has been captured and it's been taken into exile and it's been debased and shamed and just kind of perched in the trophy case inside the house of the mighty god Dagon. And it's in that quote-unquote humiliation or weakness or shame or irrelevance that all of a sudden the glory of God breaks out and the people come in and Dagon is face down with his heads and his hands severed. Or then the second half of chapter 5, where the Israelites think, okay, well, we can't keep the ark here, but we can still, I don't know, somehow harness and manipulate this power and use it for our benefit and our well-being. And as they send this thing from camp to camp, around city to city, God takes their pride and he flips it on them and he essentially routs the Israelites because in their pride they're trying to harness and manipulate this power of this ark. Maybe even you think about last week in chapter 6 when you have the people working in the fields in Beth Shemesh and they look over the hill, right? And as they're working in the fields, they're, as we talked about last week, there's probably some lingering despair, hopelessness, fear about their situation. And then in the midst of that, over the hill comes these two dairy cows pulling a cart, lo and behold, with the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God on top of it. They don't necessarily know what's happened. They don't know what's going on. But all they know is that somehow, single-handedly, this God has worked his own deliverance from exile. He's dealt somehow with his enemies and those who had, debased him in his glory. And here he comes back in some sort of victory. So again, I'm saying, among other things, I think a case is being made. And it's a case that's being made to the Israelites who very much need to hear it, right? The Israelites are always being infatuated with the way the rest of the world, the surrounding nations, all the tribes and villages all around them think about power, go about power, and try to use power for their benefit or whatever. And we'll see that. You'll see that more in the chapters that ahead. But I think a case is being made here for them. And so here's the thing, right, too. I think it's a case that we need to hear. And it's a critique that we need to be reminded of as well, too. Right? It looks like we have officially wound down, or we are winding down, in election season, where the dominant narrative out there in the culture has been, hey, our world, our rights, our liberties, our American way of life, our democracy, our whole lives itself are in very precarious situation. And the way we secure that, or the only hope for these things, is somehow we secure political power. Right? And I'm not here to suggest that there isn't a cause and effect, or there isn't consequences of who we put into power and all that sort of stuff. We do need to recognize, too, that's a very powerful narrative. We've heard it everywhere we go. We've lived it. We've breathed it. We've taken it in. We've been tempted to believe it. But here's the other thing. It is, on the grounds of Scripture, it's a false narrative. On the grounds of Scripture, it's patently untrue. And if in any way we have breathed that in, and we have been immersed in that, and we have been tempted to believe that story about power, well, then this critique is for us as well, too, in some ways. So I have that in mind as I come to the chapter this morning. The other thing I have in mind is, I'm mindful, you wouldn't know it by today, but we're about to head into the darker seasons of winter. COVID cases are rising. We never know if we're going to get shut down or go into the red zone again. Who knows what? But what we do know is that in this, for several months now, we have not really been able to do the sort of the kingdom things that we like doing together as a church. And some of us are getting restless about this. I've talked to some of you in person, on the phone, and text messages, you know, wondering what can we be doing during this time? We're getting restless because we can't do the things we normally do. We haven't been able to, you know, Friday nights come and hang out and play and have fun with the kids and minister to them while their parents are upstairs, you know, receiving, you know, care for addiction and things like that. Or we haven't been able, you know, back in the spring to go out and get to know some of our international neighbors, invite them to come with their tables and their booths and have this great international festival over good food and music and celebration with our neighborhood. We didn't get to do that. We didn't get to do our backyard barbell clubs, at least in people's backyards. We didn't get to have our fall festival out here, you know, invite everybody. I didn't get to take the hot dog cart out to the school for their harvest festival or out to the, you know, the neighborhood, the pools and all that. Right. And we're getting anxious. We're getting antsy for the kingdom. It's like, what, you know, what can we, you know, be doing here? And in that antsiness and that angst that I'm feeling a little bit, especially as we head into the winter where everything just sort of shuts down, this passage was really encouraging to me and was challenging to me. And it reminded me of a couple things. It reminded me that, hey, remember, kingdom power doesn't necessarily happen the way you maybe think it happens. And two, there are some really powerful things you can still be doing in the midst of shutdowns or kingdom life that looks different than it normally has. Okay, so those are the things on my mind as we come into this text, and I want to explore with you a little bit. Let's do it. Let's talk about it. Let's work our way through the story here. Actually, I meant to have, I meant to read the chapter, verse 2 of 1 Samuel 7, because it's in verse 2 where we're actually told that from last week's story to this week's story, some 20 years pass. And we aren't necessarily told exactly what's going on in those 20 years, but my guess would be that those were not easy, comfortable years, that those were hard years. And I'll just let you know real quick. So the reason I think that is because these whole first seven chapters, they kind of read the way the whole book of Judges reads. If you're familiar with the book of Judges, Judges is just a series of sequences that they just keep happening the exact same way and repeating themselves over and over and over. The Israelites give themselves to wicked, detestable practices. So God hands them over to their enemies, hands them over to the Cushionites, hands them over to the Canaanites, hands them over to the Midianites, hands them over to the Philistines. And we're told specifically each time in the book of Judges, they were oppressed by the Canaanites or the Midianites for 6 years, 8 years, 10 years, 20 years. And then as the cycle goes, at the end of that period of time, Israel laments and they cry out before the Lord and God hears their cry. He has mercy on them and he raises up a judge to deliver them and to secure them against the hand of their enemies. Well, in a way, that's the story of the first seven chapters of the book of 1 Samuel. Right? The Israelites do what is wicked in the eyes of the Lord. They do what's right in their own eyes. The priests are doing what's wicked. And so what does the God do? He hands them over to their enemies, the Philistines. And 20 years, after 20 years, they cry out and they lament before the Lord. And so what does the Lord do in this passage? He raises up a judge to deliver and raises up a judge who secures them. Again, which is all to say that I tend to think that what were those 20 years? But they were heavy oppression from the Philistines, from their adversaries, from their enemies. They were hard times. However, the other thing that we're told that's going on, if you remember back into the end of chapter 3, beginning of chapter 4, is that the word of the Lord is going out through Samuel into all of Israel, and God is keeping that word from falling to the ground or not bearing fruit, whatever. The word is going out. So there's these two things, right? Hard, difficult circumstances, and yet the word is going out. And these two things together are producing where we're at here now in 1 Samuel 7, where all of Israel now is lamenting before the Lord. Which, by the way, just a quick aside, that's often how it works. sometimes dire situations, difficult times, not only within the church, but even on a cultural level, sometimes produces, especially in the cultural level, a little bit more of an openness, a receptiveness to what it is God might have to say about life and this situation. Right? We saw this at the beginning of the COVID shutdown when all of the case numbers were rising and the death toll was rising. We saw, and we were heard reports from other churches that there seems to be an openness to maybe what God thinks about this or what he's doing or what he has to say, which is all to say that when trying times fall on a people, man, that it's all the more incumbent upon the church at that point to be on its game in the sense that, right, we are the vehicles of that word. We are the vehicles of his glory. We are the vehicles of his truth out into that searching culture, right? So we need to make sure then, perhaps more than any other time, that our witness, our faithfulness to that word is pure as we can make it at them. So anyway, it's just a quick aside. We'll come back maybe to that. So Samuel, he hears them lamenting and he gathers the people together and he says, okay, well, if you are really turning, I love that, if you are returning to the Lord, I don't necessarily trust that you are. I don't necessarily trust that you're not just concerned by this difficult situation that you've come upon. You want some sort of relief. But I'll give you the benefit of doubt. If it is true that you are returning to the Lord, then put away the foreign gods among you. Israel is always infatuated with the worship of the surrounding nations. What the surrounding nations are working or worshiping, what they're bowing down to, what sort of practices they're doing to appease certain gods so that it works out in their favor. They're always enamored by that. And so they're always going, hey, let me get some of that. And they're taking those gods and they're setting them up in their homes and they're bowing down, engaging in whatever practices make those gods happy. And so Samuel's saying, look, if you're returning to the Lord, get rid of them. Put them away. Which, by the way, you need to understand is a whole lot more than just going throughout the rooms of the house, gathering up all the little wooden statues, getting a trash bag, dumping them in there, and sitting them out on the curb. Or it's even a whole lot more than putting away the statues and saying, okay, I guess Friday nights I'm not going to go over to the Asherah temple over there and bow down and worship and all that stuff. In that culture, this is exchanging a whole way of life. Right? Because remember, in that culture, the gods, this is the power source for getting the good life. This is the power source for getting the life that you are after, that you are living for, and also securing that life. Right? So take Baal, or take Baal, for example. Baal's the storm god. He's the one who brings the rain. Which for us suburban urbanites, man, just give me this all the time. I don't need rain. I don't need clouds. I don't need the gray skies. I'll take this forever, and I'm good to go. But if you're a rural agrarian society community, this all the time would kill you, right? Because it's the rain that, brings life. It's the rain that falls and nourishes the soil and the ground that you have poured your blood, sweat, and tears into. It's the rain that brings up the fruit, which is then food on your table. It's a healthy dose of rain that maybe brings a bumper crop or a good harvest season so that maybe you're able to harvest enough, not just to have food for today, but maybe to have food for tomorrow and the next day and the week after that. In other words, some good rain would keep me from having to live paycheck to paycheck or harvest to harvest. And I could just kind of settle down and my anxieties go down because, man, I've got enough to last me for a good time here. Or Ashtaroth, she was the female counterpart to Baal, a fertility goddess, right? So she's another one, a good one to throw some prayers at to bring life and fruit out of the soil or life and fruit out of the wombs. Or Ashtaroth, she was oftentimes viewed as the goddess of war, too. So that, okay, if you're praying to Baal, and so he'll rain on your ground and cause your fruits and vegetables to grow, well, it might also be a good idea to pray to Ashtaroth because, hey, especially if you live in some of the border towns, maybe some of these villages and other people, they're going to come and they're going to want to take your land and they're going to want to take your harvest for whatever they want. So I'll throw some prayers to Ashtaroth and maybe she'll fight for me and defend me. Be the goddess of war on my behalf. And of course, too, not only are you going and you grabbing one of these statues, then setting up in your home, bowing down to it, setting up shrines or whatever, but there were all sorts of detestable practices as well, too, that these gods demanded if you wanted their services. Like for Asherah in particular, it was a lot of sexual stuff. How do you arouse a fertility god to come and to bring life? However they do that, well, you engage in sexual activity themselves and then in yourselves, and they see that and they, you know, whatever. So, look, here's the thing, right? It's not so easy just to go and throw out some statues. Or I'll say it this way. It's not so easy for us, from our nice vantage point, to look back at the Israelites and say, come on, you idiots, listen to Samuel, get rid of the dumb things. Because to get rid of that was to exchange a whole way of life. It was to become vulnerable. It was to get rid of what you had trusted yourself to supply your life and to safeguard your life. It was to get rid of all these sort of practices that you had integrated into your life. And I'll say this too, it was just to look downright weird. Because it's what everybody did back then. In all the various nations, all the various tribes and villages, everybody had a multitude of gods that they bowed down to and they worship. You want good crops, you grab your Baal and you worship your Baal. You want defense against those enemies, you get your Ashtar and you bow down to them. They would have their little replicas of the sun god or the moon god, and they would throw a prayer that way. They maybe had their whole morning rituals to make sure all these various gods were working in their favor. Nobody just had one solitary god. But God's saying, no. I want your undiluted confidence in me alone. No, I want your unadulterated worship. Quit whoring yourselves out with all these other gods. I want your unadulterated worship to me. And I want your unreserved faithfulness to me. In other words, God is a jealous God. See, because here's, you know, I'll just remind you of this. It's not that Israel is throwing away worship of Yahweh and you know, exchanging it for worship of Baal. No, right? We've seen in the book so far. They're still coming to Shiloh. They're still offering their sacrifices. They're still praying to Yahweh. It's just Yahweh plus all these other gods. And God said, no, thank you. I want your undiluted confidence, your unadulterated worship, and your unreserved faithfulness to me and what and my principles and the things that I am calling you to do. Again, God is jealous for him. He's jealous for the faith, the worship, and the faithfulness of his people. He's jealous. I don't know. It's just who God is. But he's also, you should know this too, he's jealous because he loves them. And that's what love does. You're jealous when you are engaged in a loving covenantal relationship. You're jealous for the love of the other. If I didn't care if Amy was running around flirting with other guys and doing whatever, so you might look at me and question whether I actually love and care for her, right? Real deep covenantal love produces this jealousy for the other's love, worship, and faithfulness. And two, also remember this, God is jealous for these things because he intends to use the Israelites. The Israelites are the ones through whom God is supposed to, is planning to put his glory on display for all these other anxious, fearful people who are bowing down to this God and to that God and to whatever, and running away from the living God. It's the Israelites who are the ones who are supposed to go out to be the vehicles of his glory. Right? But when you start grabbing all these other gods and you're setting them up and you're bowing down to them and doing whatever practices it takes to get their services, not only are you diluting your own worship, but you're diluting your witness too, right? Because to grab other gods and put them up in your home next to the living God is to essentially say that the living God, Yahweh, is not enough. It's to say that God is not enough for my life, such that I need these other gods around here. It's to say that God's presence with me by his life-giving spirit is not enough to satisfy. So I need, you know, some other gods to fill and enrich my life. Or it's to say that the gospel of God, who put forth his own son to be the atoning sacrifice for my sins, past, present, and future, is not enough to cover over my lingering guilt and shame. And so I need something else to numb those feelings. or that the power of God that raised Christ out of the dead and seated him at his right hand, far above all rule and authority and power. Yeah, that's not enough. I need something else that will quiet my fears and my anxieties. Or the promises of God that I have in store for you, the inheritance, the glorious inheritance, and the riches of the inheritance of the saints. Yeah, that's not enough to calm me down against the uncertainties of tomorrow. I need Yahweh plus X, Y, Z, something else. Right, so do you see it? That to mix and match your worship is to dilute your witness. And so the first thing that's convicting to me, hey, in this time of shutdown or where you're not able to do, why don't you work on this? Purify your witness to me. Go throughout the house. Go throughout the compartments of your heart. Go throughout your church, wherever it is. Identify any false gods that you've been tempted to bow down to worship, to engage in certain practices for their service, and get rid of them. Purify your witness to me. And we'll see what happens. Another thing that stands out to me from the passage, come back into our story here. They say, yeah, okay, so we put out our false gods. And so then Samuel says, well, let's gather at mitzvah and let's confess together. And so they come and they engage in these both physical and spiritual acts of repentance. They draw water and they pour it out. They're fasting. They're confessing their sins together in the company of each other, in the company of Yahweh. And their mediator is praying on their behalf. Samuel is praying for them. And then what's interesting, right, as they're doing this, you got the Philistines back over in Philistine country, and word comes to them that all the Israelites have gathered in Mizpah, and they're having this great repentance confession ceremony. This is great, says the Philistines. It's going to be like shooting ducks in a barrel. Ducks? Fish? I don't know. I always mix my fish in a barrel. Monkeys? It's fish. Sorry, fish in a barrel. It's like me shooting fish in a barrel. We can go pick them off right here at Mizpah. So the five lords of the five cities of the Philistines, they go out and they call, whatever, sound the alarms or whatever, and they call all the soldiers to come out of their house to grab their swords, grab their shields, get the horses, you know, strap them up to the chariots, and let's go. You know, and so here's the Israelites, and they're returning to the Lord. They're putting out their false gods. They're confessing themselves, and then it's like maybe they can hear, you know, in the distance, the thundering of, you know, the horse hooves, and maybe they can see the dust being kicked up by the soldiers who are, you know, charging towards them at Mizpah. And this is a really critical point in our whole story here. Okay? Right? Because, okay, here we are. They have put out their false gods. They're having this great time of confession. But now, okay, the rubber meets the road here. Here comes the adversary. Here comes the opposition. Here comes the stuff that, of your fears and your anxieties. Now what? It's one thing to come to worship here on a beautiful Sunday morning and sing, I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. It's great to come here and to confess sin and to accept Christ's absolution for us. But then what happens when the service is over? And what happens when tomorrow comes? And or the day when the rain clouds come back and you read the news headlines and you look at the COVID statistics and all your fears come back? Yeah, then what? And that's the question here for the Israelites. Now what? What are they going to do? Are they going to say, hey, hold on a second here. Go open those bags up again. Get out the Astra statues. Let's just say a quick prayer to Astra, the goddess of war, just on her behalf. Maybe she'll fight for us. And then we'll come back and do the Yahweh thing. Or maybe they would say what they did in chapter 4. Oh, this is not good. We got to take matters into our own hands here. Let's go down to Abinadab's house. Let's get the ark. Let's take it out in front and let's raise a shout and see what we can do. Well, kudos to the Israelites. They don't do that at this point. But instead, they keep their eyes fixed on Yahweh. And they say, Samuel, don't stop praying for us. Keep praying. Keep interceding on our behalf. You know, what does he do? He prays, he grabs a suckling lamb, and he offers the burnt offering. And what happens as the The smoke is rising to the heavens and dragging, or not dragging with it, but taking with it the prayers and the cries and the laments of the people. God hears and he thunders from heaven. It's kind of ironic because Baal is also considered the god of thunder. You think Baal can thunder, essentially? Let me show you thunder. And God comes and he thunders against the Philistines. And he throws them into confusion. And the text actually says there in verse 10 that the Philistines were defeated in front of Israel. Israel hasn't even done anything yet. They're still sitting around there around the altar while the smoke is going up and they're praying. And God is out there in the front lines of the battlefield completely securing the victory. So that all Israel has to do is go out and plunder. The victory's already done. It brings to mind for me the scene at the end of the book of Matthew, Matthew 28, when Jesus, he comes walking out of the tomb, calls his disciples together, gets them on the hill outside of town, and he says to them, "Hey, fellas, all power, all authority under heaven and earth, listen to this, now belongs to me. I've just defeated the powers of sin and death. I've just defeated the worst that the enemy could throw at me. I have just put to open shame the enemies of this world, the enemies of our God, the enemies of his kingdom. It's done. It's defeated. All power and authority under heaven and earth now belongs to me. So get out there into the world and just plunder. And I'll be with you wherever you go, always, to the end of the age." I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. Come back to the scene. I love the scene here where you got the Philistines thundering over the hills. You got the dust kicking up from the soldiers coming up. And then you got Israelites just huddled together in prayer. I mean, can you see it? Can you picture that? What a striking scene. Here, the full force, all five lords of all five cities of the Philistines with all their iron and all their chariots are coming to unleash hell upon the Israelites. And they're gathered in prayer. I mean, what a strange scene. Or to put it this way, what a critique, do you see it, against the typical way the rest of the world is going to think about power and where power comes from and how power operates and how we wield power on our behalf. You've got the Philistine model, which is probably the model the rest of the world thinks. And then, God bless them, you got the Israelites here gathered in prayer. And man, this was convicting to me because I don't pray enough. I feel like God is saying to me, you're getting angsty for the kingdom, you know, in this shadow. Why don't you just pray a little bit more? Why don't you pray for more, for your family that you're worried that maybe you don't have enough influence in, you know, whatever. Or why don't you pray for the church more than you spend worrying if last week's sermon was convincing enough? Or why don't you pray for the neighborhood? Why don't you walk through the neighborhood and pray over these homes that you're so sad that you don't get to see? And why don't you pray for them? And if you see people out and about, ask them, "How can I be praying for you?" And just actually pray and see what happens. Man, I was so convicted. Rebecca Fiorentino, Sue Parsons, and you know, ladies that, you know, when the country seemed to be pulling apart along racial lines and injustice issues, they said, well, somebody needs to be praying. And so they went out and they took around flyers there in Morton and said, "Hey, we're going to gather Tuesday nights just for a half hour and pray together. If you want to come, come pray." And the couple times I was able to go, man, it was really sweet. And it was powerful stuff that was going on there. It was like, yeah, go figure. Why not pray? Which I'll say that's something that you can hold me accountable for, and I'm going to try my best to hold us together accountable for, that we can pray diligently and just see if God doesn't go out before us and accomplish the victory so that when the time is right, all we have to do is go and plunder. Probably running out of time. We could keep going all day. But the last thing from the text, I would just say, and as we do all these things, as we purify our testimony, our witness, and as we go out in prayer, the last thing, take good notes. That's essentially how I read this last part here. What do they do after God routs the Philistines and they go out and plunder the enemy? Well, then they get this massive stone, they set it up between Mitzpah and Shen, and they call it Ebenezer. The Lord has been my help. And the idea of it is it's not just this, I don't know, this little religious ritual that they do, say, hey, thanks. No, this is supposed to be an enduring testament to God's faithfulness, that every time they're on the road from Shen to Mitzvah or vice versa, they have to go around this rock and stop and think, oh yeah, God was our help. Oh yeah, when we threw out our gods and our goddesses, God was more than enough. He provided for our life. He secured our life. He routed the enemy before us. He led us out in victory. He was more than enough. And I maybe it's just me. Well, or I'll say it this way. What I love about the Philistines, God bless them again. Not the Philistines, sorry. The Israelites. I get them mixed up. And I shouldn't say that I love about them because it's not a good thing. They have terrible cases of spiritual amnesia, spiritual dementia. That's what the whole book of Judges is. God works powerfully on their behalf. They're all celebratory, and maybe they set up a monument, and then the next day comes, and they forget all about it. And we're going to do this thing all over again, and you'll see it again next week. They're going to forget of God's power, and they're going to lust after the way the surrounding nations go at power. Yet God is just unrelenting in his mercy to them. And you see in the example of the Israelites, part of the struggle of God's people, that we all have that. We all have a little bit of that spiritual amnesia, that spiritual dementia, where we will come together, we will sing to one another of God's goodness, his faithfulness, that he is more than enough, we'll hear it from his word, and then tomorrow comes. And we read the headlines. And again, we read the statistics, you know, the COVID cases or whatever. Or maybe it'll be the case that when you're in prayer, either at your home or you take a, you know, a few minutes at work and you just stop and pray, that in that exact moment of prayer, maybe you hear the hooves of opposition coming and you hear the adversary speaking to you or stirring behind you or whatever. And in that moment, you're going to be tempted to forget God, that God is enough, that he is powerful, and you're going to be tempted to go and grab whatever other things you usually would grab to get control of the situation or do whatever practices you do, whether or not they're sinful, to fix the situation, to get it right. We forget so easily. And so it's good for us to remember all that God has done, that he is enough. That's what we do when we come for worship each week in and week out. We come, remember, the resurrection of the Lord. It's what we do when we come regularly, remembering, you know, the great news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? The great news that, hey, we have, that Jesus Christ has laid his life down to be our atoning sacrifice for every sin, past, present, and future, and we've entrusted our lives to him. Man, all of that is gone, and guilt and shame, they have nothing on me anymore. We need to remember that, that God is, he's enough, he's provided for that. Or we need to remember that now in the exaltation of Christ, we have, according to Scripture, a far better Samuel who every day is interceding, who lives, as the song says, who lives to plead for me. Whereas Samuel had to, you know, stand on the ground and offer up smoke and the prayers, hoping that they would reach the ears of God. Our mediator stands at his right hand and daily lives to plead on our behalf, so that no matter what we bring to the table today, no matter what we'll bring to the table tomorrow, if our confidence is in him, even though of our mistakes and our continued failures, yet he pleads for us. We need to remember that. We need to remember that God is more than enough when even our own sinfulness would pull us away. We need to remember that, again, Christ is risen from death. The enemy is already defeated. God is more than enough to deal with the things that stir fear and anxiety. Or we need to remember that he has poured out his Spirit to us, who empowers us, who is with us wherever we go. Or we need to remember that he has this glorious future, and he has given to us incredible promises of a sure future, that the King is directing all of history. Sorry, Mike told me I need to aim this way when I'm talking about the future, because we're in reverse here. So we've got this glorious future that is yet to come. And the King is leading us. We need to remember that God is more than sufficient to overcome our anxieties about the uncertainties of tomorrow. Right? And as we remember that, hopefully that leads us to shun, perhaps, a little bit more the way the rest of the world would think about power and devote ourselves to the true power source in prayer. Can I just rant for a minute? Sorry, this is going off script. But yeah, so yesterday, or Friday, Friday night, Amy and I spent the night in the city, and so yesterday we decided to, hey, let's walk up to the convention center and see what's going on. Sure, there, you know, you had the crowds of the people, and it was interesting to watch because, yeah, of course you had all your Biden camp, and they're playing songs, and they're dancing, and they're waving, and then you had, you know, the Trump side behind the lines there, and, you know, we're looking a little bit more militant, you know, raising the stop the steal, you know, whatever signs were going on in there. And Amy, as we were walking back to the car, we're saying, there's this kind of, we just felt this sort of, it was almost like a sadness, because you look at that scene, and so much of that scene is wrapped up in who's sitting at 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue, right? The one side is exuberant because now all the prayers have been answered, right? Now, and the other side is, I don't know, fearful or trying to fight and to resist or whatever. But then the really infuriating part was when we got in the car and Amy, I don't know why she was checking Facebook instead of just talking to me in the car on the ride home, but she was checking Facebook apparently, and she came across some news feeds from other, I don't think anybody in this congregation, but some news feeds of my other Christians who were just on this ugly rant and, you know, and calling out this, that, and others, and Christians in the body of Christ. And it's infuriating because it's like, are you kidding me? Do you not know who resides at the right hand of the Father, far above all rule, power, and authority under heaven and earth? Do you not know that because of that, we have every right and reason to, I don't know, not necessarily shun the way the rest of the world thinks about power, but at least to look at it with skepticism or sadness, or I don't know what. But dare we never think that God is not enough, and that we need somebody else in here to secure for us all the things that weigh heavy on our anxieties or our fears or whatever, or that we need something else to secure for us life and liberty and all this stuff. God is more than enough, and we need to remember that regularly every day, so that it leads us to stay focused on that power source in prayer, and it leads us to perpetually, day by day, saying, okay, how do I purify my witness? How do I go throughout the rooms of my house, my heart, my church, getting rid of those foreign gods, so that wherever God calls, however he leads, whatever he does, my witness to him, to his gospel, to his truth, is pure and undefiled, so that others would see it, find hope, find life, find real joy and real reason to celebrate. And we ask that he would do that according to the eternal will and glorious purpose of the Father, in the name of the risen Savior who sits at the right hand of the Father, and in the power of the Spirit who goes with us wherever we go from today on into his glorious future. Amen.